Again, it's our pleasure to continue to search the Word for truth. And right now, we, of course, are in the book of Jeremiah, and we're learning a lot of things that are not very pleasant. They're not very pleasant at all. In some ways, I wish that we could leave Jeremiah and go some other place in the Bible where it's more happy. But, you know, the nature of the Bible is that the whole Bible is the Word of God. And some of these passages, like Jeremiah, are pretty usually dodged by Bible teachers and so on for two reasons. One, because they're very negative in a lot of ways, and they're not pleasant to talk about. And secondly, they're dodged because they have not been understood. We're living right now at the end of time, and right near the end of time, and there's a lot of information in the Bible that is beginning to be understood that has not been able to be understood in earlier times. God has a timing for the revelation of truth. There's a progressive revelation, and we're at that time when, being near the end, when there's a lot of truth that is really coming to the fore, coming out on the table for us to examine. Now, we were in Jeremiah chapter 2, and we got down to verse 21 of Jeremiah 2, and remember, we learned that Jeremiah is really talking about today. It is a message that is directly speaking about today, although it's using ancient Israel as an example of what God is doing in the Israel of God today, the churches and congregations of our day. And we looked at length at verse 21 of Jeremiah 2, "Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God." We look at that, and we see that it's absolutely guaranteed that there will be judgment coming on Israel. There's no possibility of cleansing Israel. We've talked about from time to time at Jeremiah chapter 7, and I'll just make a remark about that. But you know, there it says in verse 16, Jeremiah 7, verse 16, "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." And that's the most unhappy language imaginable when God is saying there is no turning away. There's no turning away. You know, in Jeremiah Jeremiah chapter 18, we read in chapter 18 of Jeremiah, he says in verse 7, "At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." And that has been the way God has dealt, first of all, with ancient Israel over hundreds and hundreds of years. Again and again it appeared there was some repentance, and God was very tolerant, and he would again send another prophet, another deliverer of some kind. He's been very tolerant with the churches throughout the New Testament era, despite their rebellion against God, and every time again he would, some churches would go down and others would rise up, and so the gospel keeps going. But when he starts using language like Jeremiah 7, "Though thou pray, I will not hear you." And so don't even pray. Don't bother to pray. In other words, you've crossed the line. It's too late. It's in a sense as bad as the language of the New Testament that speaks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which addresses only individuals. Those who had declared or believed that Christ was under the power of Satan, they had no possibility of forgiveness. And that was the character of the scribes of Jesus' day. But here God is talking in Jeremiah 7 about the whole house of Israel, the whole whatever he has in view. And we know that Jerusalem or the Israel he has in view are the churches and congregations. There comes a time when the die is cast. And of course, we know that that has to be that way, because when we read the Bible, we find that all of this is prophesied. When God talks about great tribulation in Matthew chapter 24, for example, now he wrote that 2,000 years ago, and it all has to happen in a certain timetable. Now, if we have come to that time of great tribulation, it means the die is cast. The line has been crossed. There's not going to be a change. God has to fulfill his prophetic promises. That is guaranteed. But the problem is that we're living in that tragic time when we have arrived there. A church today can't say, oh, but we're going to try to redeem ourselves. We're going to try to get rid of the high places. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. No, it's too late. It's too late. We are there. And so we have to look at all of this terrible language of what God is speaking about as reality. It is the real world. It is not something that we can still argue about and say, well, maybe God will change his mind. Maybe we can get convince God that it isn't that bad. Maybe. No, we are there. We are there. God, the die is cast. The plan unfolds exactly the way God has declared it to be. And we, of course, now that we're well into the great tribulation time, from our very superior vantage point, as we see what is happening in most of the churches, and even in all of the churches, because on the one hand, remember, we look at the churches that have become more and more apostate, and that they have brought in signs and wonders and tongues and other revelation besides the Word of God. And on the other hand, we look at those churches that appear still to be faithful, and we look at what they do with verses like, remember, we looked at verses like 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the church is, they regard the church as the pillar and ground of truth. My, God has tolerated that for hundreds of years, and yet it's a terrific slam against God. It is really making the church the authority that is undergirding truth. It makes the church or the leaders in the church have a spiritual authority that is equal to God himself. And we wonder, how did God put up with it so long? Well, I want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and look at that again and see if we can't understand that very clearly, what God is saying there. Because that is a passage that in which God is indicating what his plan is. And when we look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Actually, it would be more correctly to translate it this way: for the time that judgment to have begun is from the house of God. Now notice, to have begun is in a, it's actually in the aorist tense, but it sounds like it is in the past tense. How can we know that this is to be understood this way? We compare Scripture with Scripture. There's only one other place in the New Testament where the Greek word begin, it's found many places, but there's only one other place where the Greek word is begin is found in exactly the same spelling as it is here. That is, the spelling dictates whether it's present or future or past tense. And so when we look at that other place, we know that how we are to understand this. The only other place this is found is in Acts 11, verse 15. Acts 11, verse 15. And there we see the word began, which sounds like the past tense. Acts 11, verse 15. As I, let's see, who is speaking here? Peter is speaking, and he's recounting an experience that he went through in the past. As I began to speak. That word began is identical in spelling and as the word began in 1 Peter 4. So we know that that it's proper to although this verse doesn't hang on this tense, even if you left it in the future tense or the present tense or in any tense, the concept would remain the same. But just for the sake of being as accurate as possible as we read the Bible, it is more proper to translate this, for the time that judgment to have begun is from the house of God. Okay, and we have looked at this many times, and we see that God here is indicating that judgment does begin with the churches and congregations. They are the house of God. Again, just to refresh your memory, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. There we read in verse 20. Ephesians 2 verse 20. Let's start with verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And remember, we saw that the foundation of the apostles and prophets is the Word of God. It's built upon that foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner. And remember, Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 3, there's no other foundation that any man can lay other than the Lord Jesus, and he's totally identified with the Word of God, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we understand why the churches and congregations are called the house of God. They are the habitation where God dwells. And how does he dwell in the churches? He is present in the midst of the congregation as the Holy Spirit. That is the way he is, and he's there to give the overseers, the elders and the deacons and the pastor wisdom as they oversee the activities of the congregation. And more importantly, they are there to apply the Word of God to those who are the elect of God so that they do become saved. And that is why the churches have been called the house of God. God dwells there. That is the holy place. When we read Matthew 24, verse 15, when we see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, it has to be the churches and congregations, because that is normally where God dwells. It is his habitation, his house. But, of course, when the abomination of desolation is there, it has now then become the habitation of Satan, so that he is ruling in those churches and congregations. Well, but notice the next phrase, and we normally haven't looked at this very much, in verse 17. For the time for judgment to have begun is from the house of God, and if it first is from us, what shall the end of them that be of them that obey not the gospel of God? In other words, in this sentence, God is tying two facts together. The first fact is that judgment has begun from the house of God. That's the beginning. And then he is speaking about his judgment overflowing or developing so that it impacts the end of those that obey not the gospel. Now, within the churches and congregations, there are those who obey the gospel. Even the unbelievers, to some degree, hold that the Bible is the Word of God. There is We could look at Hebrews chapter 6, for example, verse 4, where God talks about the unsaved within the congregation as being partakers of the Holy Spirit and who have tasted of the good things to come and so on. In other words, there is still a very close relationship. Even those who are unsaved, the wood, hay and stubble, those who are not saved are still under the wrath of God, completely under the wrath of God, but nevertheless they have been brought very close to God just because they are present there. And God has some, in fact, if we just read that language of Hebrews chapter 6 again, we're astounded at the language, because in fact it is so sounds so much like true believers that theologians quarrel over this passage. Really, what does it mean? What does it mean? Is it really talking about believers or what? Because notice what it says here in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If we isolate those verses from their context, we would have to say, well, this has to be talking about true believers. That is how close those who are in the holy place in the house of God can be to the truth. And yet, when we get down to verse 9, we read in the same context that it's not talking about those who have become saved. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak thus. In other words, these people are not saved, and that's why in verse 4 it's talking about these individuals falling away, and then they can't be enlightened, and only an unbeliever could fall away. So we know without question that these are unsaved people, but the language is emphasizing how glorious and wonderful it is for someone to be under the hearing of the Word of God and in the body of believers, even if they're still unsaved. There's a great blessing. Of course, there's another side to this coin, and that is when they come to judgment, and you know, God teaches in the Gospel of Luke that those who knew the way and they did not, or knew the will of the master and they disobeyed the master, will be beaten with many stripes. Whereas those who did not know, they are the people outside who knew nothing about the gospel, they will be beaten with few stripes. So, in that language, we don't understand all the implications of that, except that we know that the wages of sin, it's a payment for sin. And these who have once been enlightened, who have been hearing the truth, and who've been experiencing certain blessings because they're trying to do it God's way, and they're not living out in the gutter, they're not in the drug culture, they're not alcoholics, they're not carousing and rioting out there in the world, and they've had a lot of blessings. But it doesn't mean that they have become saved. And that, this obviously is a warning too today, that as we ask ourselves, am I a child of God? Am I really a child of God? And we've got to ask some searching questions, because we can really be confused. We can think we're a child of God simply because we are living a moral life, a decent life, and we're a part of a body of decent moral people. And we may think that is evidence of salvation, or maybe because we were baptized in water, or maybe we made confession of faith, or the fact that the elders have accepted us in church members, as church members, therefore we are saved. And the fact is that we may not have become saved at all. This language of the Bible, as we look from Scripture to Scripture, it should make us tremble before God. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what God says in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. Trembling, Because my, if I'm not saved, what is the alternative? What is the alternative? And I've gotta keep asking and begging, and only when I find in my life an ongoing desire, because the nature of the true believer is that he has a want to do the will of God. Not in order to get right with God, but because he's happiest when he has that want to. When he disobeys God, there is great difficulties in his life. Well, but notice, then it says here in verse 17 of 1 Peter 4, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And that is, we could paraphrase this, and they are outside of any hearing of the gospel of God. They're not even attempting to obey. They're not even walking identify with those of Hebrews chapter 6, that they, and verse 4, and they don't identify with that. They have no association. We have a commentary on this when we go back to Jeremiah 25. And we're not surprised when we go to Jeremiah 25, because, again, Jeremiah 25, remember, we learned without question. Jeremiah 25 is talking about where we are today, where we are today. And Jeremiah 25 is speaking about the end of the world, just like 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, when God says, and what will the end be? The end of what? The end of the existence of the human race, those that obey not. What will be the end of them? It's in the setting that that end begins, that judgment has begun from the house of God, and then it transitions out into the world. What about the end of them? And that's exactly the way Jeremiah 25 is set up.